Let's draw near to our Father in prayer. Our Father, you tell us in your book that the hearing of the Word of God must be mixed with faith. And so we would take heed how we hear your holy word. We would pray that as we would come to consider ravens of the air carrying bread and meat to the prophet Elijah, morning and evening, for what would appear a matter of months, that as we consider this, that from within the core of our beings, we would say, Amen. Amen. It is the Word of God. I believe. Cause our hearing of the Word of God to be mixed with faith. We pray that as we consider the whole matter of finances and financial principles, and as we do so against the backdrop of an economic downturn, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would respond, Amen. We are not to worry. We are not to fret. You are our Heavenly Father. Amen. You will care for us. Minister grace to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the Christian free to declare bankruptcy and tell his creditors to go for a hike? Does the Bible give direction regarding the borrowing of money? Ought every believer expect to become wealthy as a show of God's common favor to believers? Does the way I spend my money say anything about my relationship with God? Or is the Bible silent on financial matters, and does the Bible only address what doctrines we must believe in order to be saved? It has been recommended to me a few times in recent months that we take up something of the theme of financial stewardship from the Scriptures. And last Lord's Day evening, I began such a series entitled Financial Stewardship. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered something of our first sermon, something of our first line of thought, the Christian's foundational perspective as a financial stewardship. And I underscored that a steward is one who is a property manager. And as stewards, yes, there are things that we truly own, and yet there is another sense in which we don't truly own them. They are God's. In biblical times, the steward was one who was the manager of the wealth of another. Joseph, by the time he got elevated to the point of being the prime minister in Egypt, Joseph had a steward. Joseph had a steward that was responsible to take care of his wealth, was responsible to do all of his various biddings, was responsible to take the silver cup and put it into the sack of Benjamin. We saw, perhaps, as one of the leading epitomizing texts last Lord's Day evening, Psalm 50 and verse 9, I will not, God speaking, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest of mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. If you want to talk about wild animals, they belong to me. If you want to talk about domesticated animal, and maybe they got a brand on them, they belong to me. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to me. We saw last Lord's Day evening that God speaks frequently and plainly about money and things. If, for simple illustration of the frequency of God's dealings with the matter of finances, we could turn to Larry Burkett's book, What the Bible Says About Money. And what he has in these first, 30, 40 pages is simply a collection of topics with scripture references that deal with various aspects of financial stewardship. Right attitudes, wrong attitudes, credit, giving, the family, God's blessing, God's curses, the government, the church. All of these matters have financial principles. Then we saw that the whole rest of the book is simply a listing of Bible passages that reflect on financial giving. And if you did, as I did, you would turn to the book of Jonah and see, okay, what is there about finances in the book of Jonah? I don't remember anything. Well, Jonah arose and paid his fare. There's the financial principle in the book of Jonah. We noted humorously that we're glad that at least as he's running away from God, that he paid his fare in doing so. But much more seriously, if you turn to a section of the book of Proverbs, you'll find 20 pages that is no comments that Larry Burkett has added, but simply 20 pages of the Proverbs that deal with financial principles. This is to establish the frequency of God's directives on finances. But consider with me the plainness of God's directives on finances. Thou shalt not covet. Pretty plain. When it comes to the matter of finances, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that have been talked about in the context, they will be added to you. We saw God speaks frequently and plainly. We saw last Lord's Day evening that God owns absolutely everything. We saw further that God entrusts some of His stuff to my care. In a similar way that He gave a fair amount of stuff to Job, He gave stuff to Agur and led Agur to pray, Lord, don't give me the extreme of poverty and don't give me the extreme of riches, but You give me what You see is best because I see dangers in both of those extremes as they would impact my soul. God would give some of His stuff to the Israelites as they came into the land. And way back in the days of Moses, God is prophesying through Moses, saying that by the time you get to the land, you, first of all, you're going to thank me for all the blessings that you give. And then you're going to start patting yourself on the back, saying that you have accomplished all of these things that you have possessed. It's within the power of your own hand to bring it. And then fourthly, we saw last Lord's Day evening, God holds me accountable for my use of His stuff. God expects me to use my God-given riches for Him. In times of crisis, God expects the wealthy to take radical steps in caring for others. God says dishonesty in small money matters reveals a bad heart. If there's something there that raises an eyebrow, I invite you to ask me for the notes or to listen to that message to see if there may be some sort of support that would bring your eyebrow back down into position. Our second study this morning deals with the complex expectation. The complex expectation of the Christian financial steward. I am one who is involved in managing some property for the true owner who is in heaven, who is God. And as I do so, I have certain expectations as to what's going to happen as I manage things for God. When I say it is a complex expectation, I don't mean that it's complex and that it's hard to understand, but simply that there are at least three principles involved in my expectation. It is multiple. The first, as you see it on your handout sheet, is Roman number 1. What is my complex expectation as a Christian financial steward? First of all, I expect God to provide. Expect God to provide for your necessities as you honor Him. And then as you see in the, towards the bottom of your handout sheet, what I trust, Lord willing, will consider this evening, expect God to bless our efforts in diligently laboring for and wisely using money and things. And thirdly, expect God to sovereignly apportion His possessions. So there is something of the complex, the multiple expectation of the Christian steward. Let's jump into Roman numeral 1. That we should expect God to provide for our necessities as we honor Him. First of all, a scriptural demonstration of this principle. Consider with me the life of David. You may like to turn with me to Psalm 37 and verse 24. Psalm 37, I'll begin reading verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by Jehovah, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholds him with his hand. Verse 25, David observing, David generalizing, David giving us this broad principle. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He, that righteous one, is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. This is a general principle of the Word of God. It is not an absolute law. It is not an absolute promise that is true in every single situation. But it is a matter of David's observation that God moved in him to put into the inscripturated record. We're not saying that David never had to ask for bread. He did. As he went into the temple there, he had to ask for the showbread to be given him from the priest. He is the one who would on other times have to be asked for some of that's not the point. The point is of God's care for his own. He is their heavenly Father. He's going to provide for them. And the righteous are not going to be forsaken by God. And even their descendants, their children, are not going to be left to begging bread. What's going to happen to me if I go on in the ways of God? Don't think that you're going to be somehow missing out on something. God pledges he'll take care of you. He'll take care of your own. And particularly there in the next verse, what is this righteous like? He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So it's not a law, it's a general principle. But the main practical point is that the godly need not fear the future. And though this is a principle that comes to us in the breadth of a financial stewardship series, it has particular relevance to us as we watch our televisions, as we read our newspaper, as we read those internet news accounts, that this is the kind of unemployment that we are likely to face. This is what the stock market... And against all of that, we come back to this principle from the observation inspired by God through the life of David, the godly need not fear the future. The heart of the godly goes out in faith to the God of the Bible. The heart of the godly trusts in his God. I believe that you will care for me. I take this general principle. You cared for David. You cared. And for all of those that he would have been aware of, he'd never seen any of the righteous forsaken. And he had never seen any of the descendants of the righteous begging bread. Okay. Well, help me not to go there in my unbelief that that's what's going to happen to me. Spurgeon includes the comments of a Thomas Adams in his commentary on Psalm 37. Many distrustful, and we would say unbelieving fathers, are so worried for their posterity that while they live, they starve their own bodies as the dads and hazard their own souls as the dads to leave them, their children, rich. Like an overly kind hen, he feeds his chicks and starves himself. If usury, oppression, extortion can make his children rich, they will not be poor. Such a father's folly is ridiculous. He fears lest his children should be miserable, yet takes the only course to make them miserable. For he leaves them not so much heirs to his goods as to his evils, his sins. The children do as certainly inherit their father's sins as his lands. On the contrary, the good man is merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. What the worldling thinks shall make his posterity poor, God says, shall make the good man's children rich. The precept gives a promise of mercy, not confined to the obedient man's self, but is extended on even to his children. Spurgeon, commenting himself, observing that there have been times when the children of some godly minister actually approached him and needed some money, and he gave it to them. But he goes on to say, poor ministers' sons often become rich. I'm not old, but I have seen families of the poor godly become rich and have seen the Lord reward the faithfulness of the father in the success of the son. So that I have often thought that the best way to endow one's seed with wealth is to become poor for Christ's sake. Go be a missionary. Raise your child in biblical principles. Perhaps some of it will be the motivation of seeing dad and mom scratching with the chickens, that they'll learn how to scratch. And sometime off in the future, they won't have to scratch with the chickens quite in the same way. Well, the life of David is something of a demonstration of the principle that as a steward, we take care of God's goods. What do we expect God is going to do? We expect that God is going to care for our necessities. Secondly, turn with me to 1 Kings 17. Here, this is the life of Elijah. Number 2, under A, the life of Elijah. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, Ahab was the king of the northern tribes, married to Jezebel, was responsible for bringing in much of the Baal worship. He said to Ahab, as Jehovah, God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he, Elijah, went and did according to the word of Jehovah, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, note the circumstances here of famine and of persecution. There is a famine in the land, and this famine is a punitive miracle from God because of the idolatry of King Ahab and Jezebel. The apostasy of Israel is reaching its zenith in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And God raises up a strong and a man who was strong likely because he was prayerful, a man strong like Elijah to be Jehovah's representative in confronting the evil man Ahab. You remember that Jezebel is the one who made it her business to kill anyone who was a prophet of the Lord. So there needed to be a strength of character in anyone who was going to go up against Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah announces this judgment of God, and God tells him to go into hiding. And incidentally, we find that the miracles of God are not just evenly scattered throughout all of the biblical history, but we find that there are clusters of the miraculous that come when God is going to give us the first 5 books through Moses. He endows Moses with these wonderful abilities, and there are those 10 miraculous plagues that fall on Egypt. God is saying, you better listen to this fellow Moses. And now at this particular time, as I've mentioned, when the apostasy of Israel in their idolatry is reaching its high point, it's at a time like this that you're going to have Elijah contesting with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and there's going to be an increased appearance of the miraculous, God saying, you better listen to this fella, Elijah. Well, Elijah announces the judgment, and God tells him to go into hiding. We don't want you slipping into Jezebel's hands. And note with me how God miraculously provides for his servant Elijah. Elijah has honored God with the message. Elijah does what God tells him to do, and God takes care of Elijah. And we can wonder and we can speculate, where did these ravens get this bread? Where did they get the meat? And the rabbis of old can trouble themselves and say, these are voracious animals and these are unclean animals. So they would have it worked out in their minds that wherever this bread, wherever this meat came from, it was kosher and approved food off of the table of Ahab or out of someone associated with the temple, so that if it comes defiled by the feet of the ravens, at least it's clean food. Well, we can speculate. But the point is, every morning and every night, there comes Blackie. 8 centuries before Christ, and a food delivery service has been started by God. God takes care of Elijah. Now, Elijah is probably not going to grow fat on this food. And he's not drinking wine. He's drinking water out of the brook. But he's eating and he's drinking and God is caring for him. And as Elijah is one who lives as God's representative in the midst of a culture that is apostatizing from her God, Elijah is not free from trials. The same trial that comes to the nation in this 3.5 years of famine begins to impact Elijah as well, too. And his brook dries up. And now he's got no food. And he could turn to God and say, God, what are you doing? I'm standing with you. I thought that I was going to be carried along here on a bed of ease. No, I don't think he had any such delusions. And as you and I participate in the culture that is moving away from God, and if there is anything of consequences that come for that movement away from God, you and I are likely to have our brook dry up too. To have some experience of it. We're not going to be free from trial, are we? But God takes care of his servants. Notice with me, thirdly, as we look on, 1 Kings 17, verse 8 and following, this is 3, the life of the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Do you remember how this is something of how the Lord Jesus introduces himself to the woman at the well? Give me a little water. This is how the servant of the Lord, the servant of Abraham, finds the wife for Isaac. Will you give me a little water? And there is this, are you going to have any interaction with me? You know, I'm not from this area. You're able to discern that I am a prophet of Jehovah. Are you going to even give me a drink of water? Verse 11. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as Jehovah your God lives. As Jehovah your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. Do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. For thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day Jehovah sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Consider with me the unlikely source of help to Elijah. Elijah, your brook has run dry here. Blackie's getting tired of their delivery service. We're going to have you move on. Surely it'll be some rich person that's going to care for the prophet. Someone that's got tremendous bounty, more than enough for themselves and to spare. Maybe it'll even be some foreign monarch who doesn't really care for Ahab. You remember that Ahab had sent messengers into the various kingdoms and said, have you seen Elijah? Have you seen Elijah? If you see that guy, you be sure to kill him or send him back here. In the marvelous providence of God, God directs Elijah to go to the home country of none other than Jezebel. Her dad's on the throne. And if anyone is going to have sympathy to Jezebel and King Ahab, you would think it would be dad back in the area of Sidon. And it's not really to a wealthy person that Elijah the prophet is sent, but some poor woman who's ready to eat her last meal and die. In fact, God comes and says, the way that I'm going to provide for you is through this single mom who is used to caring for her son, and I'm going to ask her to give up the last meal of herself and her son and give it to you first. And then I'm going to work the miracle. Not exactly some rich monarch who has a grievance against King Ahab and would be glad to help out the enemy of King Ahab. And Elijah may think, maybe I've got the wrong widow woman. Surely he meant a rich widow woman. This woman doesn't look dressed the way. She looks dressed like a woman would look in the midst of famine who's down to her last meal. You and I have no idea what unlikely source from which help may be sent to us from God. Do you suppose if you ask Elijah, okay, before God speaks, write down what your guess is, how God is going to provide for you? I don't think he's going to pick a poor widow woman living in the land of Queen Jezebel as being on the first 10 that he lists. Who would expect ravens would be running twice a day food delivery service in the wilderness near the Jordan River? Who would expect a starving widow woman to be the benefactor? Our Lord draws attention to this in Luke 4 when he says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. But when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. God's got multiple purposes involved in the trial that comes to the prophet. And one of the purposes is, in my judgment, he's going to bring this woman to faith in Jesus Christ and Jehovah Jesus. Consider with me then not only the unlikely source of help to Elijah, but the challenge to personal faith in this poor benefactor. The widow woman knew something of Jehovah. She could look at him and say, you're a prophet of Jehovah, the God of Israel. This is a widow woman, though, who was likely looking for someone to take care of herself and her own. She's the single mom, is used to being independent. Got to care. We got to look out. Who's going to help us in the midst of this famine? But in the midst of the grievous trial of preparing her last meal, God calls upon her to be the benefactor to someone else. It's amazing. Here comes the word of God. The word of God's intervention. As Elijah says, you trust God's word to you and you make a meal for God's servant, then you will be cared for not only today, but throughout this severe famine. So this poor, widowed, single mother of Zarephath trusts in the word of Jehovah with the management of her last meal, and God holds up his end of the bargain. You remember the heading that we're looking at? I'm a financial steward. I'm responsible for caring for God's things. What is it that I am to think? Well, I'm to expect God to provide for your necessities as you honor him. That's my perspective. Edersheim comments, it's difficult to know which most to wonder at. Elijah's calmness and consistency and readiness of faith, or the widow's almost incredible simplicity of trustfulness. If you were Elijah and this widow woman says back to you, no, all I've got is a handful of flour and a little bit of oil, and we're going to make our last meal, and I and my boy are then going to eat and die. What would you say? Oh, pardon me. Excuse me. I'm not going to intrude into that situation. But you see, Elijah was just as much believing in God's provision as what she was. And so if anything, he is sending by his body language and his calmness here, you know, I know this may be tough, but this is going to be the best thing for all of us. It's going to be the best thing for you. God's going to perform his word. And then look at it from the vantage point of this woman. A stranger comes in and lays claim to your last meal. And you say, okay, I'll go make it and I'll bring it to you. God owns everything. God lays claim to your and my last meal. God is Lord. Not only in the times of our abundance. You and I may be thinking like the widow of Zarephath, who's going to help me? When God is thinking, I want you to help from your poverty. Edersheim writes, did Elijah go back with her after she had brought him the cake? Almost the last provision for herself and her child, to watch as with wonderment and awe she prepared the first meal from her new store? Or did he allow her to return home alone, perhaps wondering as she went whether it would be as the prophet had said, or whether perhaps she would never see the Israelite stranger again? Got his bread? One thing at least is clear. That this heathen woman, whose knowledge of Jehovah could have only been rudimentary and incipient, is just very small, just at the beginning point, and who yet, at the word of a stranger, could give up her own and her son's last meal because a prophet had bidden it and promised her a miraculous supply for the future, must have had the most simple, childlike faith in the God of Israel. What a lesson this, and how full of comfort to Elijah. There was faith. Not only in Israel, but wherever Jehovah had planted its seed, Elijah had spread the wings of the God of Israel's promise, and this poor heathen had sought shelter under them. In Israel, there's tremendous apostasy. And you remember how when he runs away after the conflict on Mount Carmel? I alone am left. Well, he was wrong in that judgment. But here's this tremendous encouragement that God is saving his own even out beyond the boundary of Israel. Now, we all understand the danger of a passage like this. We all understand how a slick televangelist could twist this account of the widow of Zarephath around and convince some older widow there in the TV audience that she needs to send her last dollar to Box 1121, San Bernardino, California, 81. We're aware that that could happen. There are plainly differences between our situation and that situation, aren't there? There is no prophet of the Lord hiding from King Ahab. There is no specific promise regarding your flour container and your flask of oil. But what God is saying to us in this passage is his ability to care for his own. Expect God to provide for your necessities as you honor him. Fourthly, the life of the disciples. And here I invite you to turn to Matthew 6. The life of the disciples and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. You got to decide who your God is. Is it going to be the God of the Bible, or is it going to be the riches of your bank account? Verse 25, continue on with this theme of finances and their proper perspective, money and things. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus requires our exclusive service. If we're going to be a financial steward, Christian financial steward, if we're going to take stuff that belongs to God and use it responsibly, we're going to do so in the context, the foundation, that Jesus has our exclusive commitment. He's the Lord. You can't serve God and riches. I'm going to serve God. Then Jesus uses three nature lessons to promote our trust in God. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. Look how God takes care of them. Look at the lilies of the field, verse 28. Look at the grass of the field, and perhaps this is a continuation of the same argument. But the lilies of the field, the grass of the field, God cares for that which is worth less, that which is less valuable. And if God cares for that which is less valuable, then isn't he going to care for his own children? That's the argument that our Lord brings. Then in verse 33, Jesus commands us to prioritize our labors. What's most important? Seeking first the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our hearts, the righteousness that comes from God. And then the secondary matters, all these things will be added to us. So establish your relationship with God Concentrate on what God wants you to concentrate on, and don't worry about what you're going to put on or what you're going to eat, because your Heavenly Father knows of the needs that you have. What a privilege to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ in a time of economic downturn and a time of economic uncertainty. What's going to happen? How am I? I don't need to worry. My Heavenly Father is going to take care of it. Secondly, B, a scriptural application of this principle. I trust that you have seen that you feel something of the weight, though your name is not Elijah, and though you don't live in Zarephath. I trust that you feel something of the weight of these passages, that if God can tell little Blackie to carry the food, the bread and the meat out there and find you day after day in the midst of the wilderness, if God can do that, then He can do something to take care of you as well. But secondly, be now a scriptural application of this principle. Observe with me the sinfulness of worrying about our material provision. The sinfulness of worrying. Is it really wrong to worry? Well, listen to these commands that come from Jesus. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying? Verse 28. So why do you worry about your clothing? Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. If I'm worrying, then I'm going against Jesus. Psalm 37 in verse 25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Let me take this comfort in. And right along with that worrying, is Jesus using this language of you? Will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? You may not have bunches of faith, but you got enough faith that you've been brought into union with the God of heaven, and the God of heaven is going to care for you. But you'll sure be a lot more comfortable if you don't stay in this category of little faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on little faith, saying that, first of all, it means little faith is evidenced when we are mastered by our circumstances instead of mastering our circumstances. He says, secondly, that little faith is when we don't think. When we, as the one of little faith, allow circumstances to bludgeon us. That is the real difficulty in life, Lloyd-Jones goes on. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us on the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. To think about the bird in the sky and who takes care of him. To think about the lily of the field and the grass of the field and who takes care of them and what is more valuable. And you're to pray to your Heavenly Father. And if this is what a human father does, what does a Heavenly Father do? We're to think. Further, little faith, if you like, can also be described as a failure to take scriptural statements at their face value and to believe them utterly. Here's a man who has suddenly found himself in trouble and tried by his circumstances. What should he do? He should turn to the Bible and then say to himself, I must take the statements of that book exactly as they are. Everything that is in us by nature and the devil outside will do their utmost to prevent us from doing this, prevent us from taking the Word of God at its face value. They tell us that those statements were meant only for the disciples and that they weren't meant for us. We need to believe the Word of God as it is given to us. Now, these passages are not saying that God will bless your financial mess created by careless irresponsibility. There are consequences that come. And if one who is a Christian has taken an attitude of, well, you know, I'm living under grace, and grace means you don't always have to follow the rules, and then you don't follow the biblical principles that are laid out 20 pages in the book of Proverbs on financial principles, and say, I don't need to worry about that. Well, then don't expect that everything is going to be fine with you. You remember the heading. Expect that God is going to take care of you. He is going to provide for your necessities as you honor Him. But if you blow off the book of Proverbs and its financial principles that we'll look at more in detail this evening, then don't expect that there will be no pinch. If you spend more than what you have coming in, if you regularly sign that little visa slip saying, oh, yes, I will pay. Oh, yes, I will pay. Oh, yes, I'm not sure I can pay all of that. If you unthinkingly punch in your PIN number and stuff the green into your pocketbook and off for a half day at the mall, or 3 hours whenever the green runs out, God is not pledging to bless your financial mess. On the other hand, God is in the business of getting us out of messes, isn't He? He's in the business of forgiving us of our messes and then getting us out of them. Remember these assurances of God's care. David's talking about the righteous man. We're looking at Elijah. We're looking at a man who was standing with God. We're looking at the widow of Zarephath. She was one who a stranger said, do this and God will do this. And she said, okay, I believe God. The followers of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount are those who have those 8 indispensable characteristics of every true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verses 3 and following as it starts. God will care for His own as they honor Him. But secondly, by way of practical application, observe not only the sinfulness, but observe the foolishness of worrying about our material provision. Matthew 6:27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And there's a debate. All right, a cubit is 18 inches on 18 and a quarter inches from there to there. That was their cubit of measure. So who could add 18 inches to their height? That's how some take it. Others take it in the sense of your life is a span. I'm running through life. And my life history is going to be 212 miles. And who, by really worrying about what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, who's going to add 18 inches to the 212 miles of their life by worrying? You may cut 18 inches off. You come closer to cutting it off than you will of adding to it. No, it's appointed by God. But that which stands behind this is the message of Psalm 37. We've seen it observed young and old that God takes care of His own. But earlier on, the psalmist advises, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 7 of Psalm 37. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. If you want to look at this thing from a matter of right and wrong, Jesus says, do not worry. If you want to look at it from the sense of what's going to get anything done, well, it's foolish to worry. It only causes harm. You're not going to add 18 inches to the 212 miles of your life by worrying. Lloyd-Jones again. Therefore, when you tend to become worried and anxious, you must pull yourself up at once, like you're riding a horse. Pull them up at once. And say, I cannot start or continue or end life. Can't start it. I can't keep it going in and of myself. And I can't end it. All this is entirely in His hands. If that great thing of my life is there in His control, I can leave the lesser things also to Him. You cannot extend your life even by one cubit. Therefore, recognize the utter futility and waste of time and energy involved in worrying about these things. Do your work, sow, reap, gather into barns, but remember that the rest is in the hands of God. You may have the finest seed you can buy on the market. You may have the best plow and everything necessary in the sowing. But if God withholds the sun and the rain, you will not have a crop. God is ultimately behind it all. Man has his place and his work, but it is God that gives the increase. This is what we must always remember, and it applies always and in all circumstances. It's foolish for me to worry. It doesn't do any good. Thirdly, number three in the applications, observe the heathenness of worrying about our material provision. When I think of heathen, it's somebody that's out there, away from God. None of us wants to be a heathen. Matthew 6:32, our Lord says, for after all these things, the Gentiles, you know, you Jews who are in union with God, and then you've got the nations out there, all those who are in their pagan darkness, the Gentiles, the heathen. After all these things, the Gentiles, the heathen seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Worrying is not a good testimony, is it? If you worry, you'll look like somebody who does not know God. If you worry, you look like someone who does not believe or does not know of God's care. It's a good thing to ask us. We come to that time, whether it's every week that we pay our bills, write the checks, whether it's every 2 weeks, whether it's once a month that we handle that, when we reconcile the checkbook online or there in the little paper, what's that process like for you? Are there moans and groans and sighs and frustration and angry outbursts that typically come along at the time? It's just you're paying the bills. Not a very good testimony, is it? There should be a difference between us and the non-Christian neighbor when it comes to paying the bills and reviewing our finances. Worrying is not fitting for a child of the Heavenly Father who has infinite power at his disposal and a pledged commitment to care for each one of his children. We're in an economic downturn. But you know what? We are going to get through this financial crisis. And you know what else? We are going to be the better for it. Because God causes all things to work together for good. Now, I said a moment ago that worrying is not good for your testimony. Worrying makes it look like you don't know or you don't believe that God is ruling from His heavens. But perhaps as you're sitting here this morning, you don't know God. Perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Perhaps this sin of worrying is a mark of you truly being a heathen. A heathen in the sense that you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not in a saving relationship with Him. Then what do you need to do? I am worried. I am troubled. And I don't know that God's going to take care of me. I don't know that God did this with those birds for Elijah. What do you need to do? You need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You need to seek the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's the rule of Jesus Christ in my life. So have a little ceremony right there where you sit and say, Jesus, it's time for you to be king. What's a kingdom without a king? And a king tells you what to do. And you listen. Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I need to follow you. You need to seek the righteousness of God. Seek first his kingdom and the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness? Not yours. Your righteousness is shot full of holes. So is mine. The Bible tells us it appears to God as a filthy rag. Get away from it. But go to Jesus and say, here I am in my imperfection. Here I am in my sins. And how am I going to get perfect enough to get into heaven? And perfect enough is perfect. I'll get there because Jesus' perfection is shared with me as he went to the cross to die. So in your little installation ceremony of Jesus as king, right where you sit, seek him as king. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness, not your own. Say to him, you are the perfect one who died in behalf of every imperfect one who, like me, will believe in you. And if God uses the economic downturn to wean you away from money and things and help you to see that you need a relationship with Jesus Christ, then bless God. Let's pray. Father, as we would be tempted to worry, to fret, in the days ahead, we pray that you would bring back to our mind's eye those birds flying over the hills into that Brook Cherith area and giving that bread and that meat to Elijah. And when we are tempted to worry and fret, take us back there to this single mother, this widow woman, so responsible in caring for her own, knowing that she's preparing her last meal. And help us to see her respond to the word of God in faith. And may we do the same. And we would pray that you would help us to exemplify a good testimony in these times. Help us to live according to your principles. And know that as we do so, you will take care of us according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.